I will pray, and then I will start. All right, Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this morning, and thank You that we have the ability to come here and learn, and most importantly, learn about You. And I pray that as we go through the subject material this morning, Lord, it would not be divorced from You as a personal, relational, logical being, God, that we would just see everything this morning and delight in it because of what it says about You. So we thank You in advance and pray that Your name would be glorified and that You would be known to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, so this is week 2 in our logic series, and this is just an introduction class, of course, for the 7 weeks, an introduction course, rather. Last week, just to review for some of us who weren't here, I discussed in particular the differences between subjective logic and objective logic. Objective logic, as we discussed, is independent of human reason. So over here on the right-hand side, we have objective logic. And our kind of our grounding text there was Romans 1:19 through 21, where God has made Himself known certainly and evidentially through the things that are made. So everything that actually exists is in the category of objective logic. God, A equals A, man, states of affairs, both the physical and the non-physical, being, which was our primary definition of objective logic, which is just thingness. Over on the other side, we talked about subjective logic, where this is the person's human reasoning, the ability to think through something. And a verse that exemplifies that particular idea is 2 Timothy 2:7, where Paul tells us to think hard about what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all things. And so we have both of these things going on, and like I said, I would try to distinguish when I'm talking about objective logic or subjective logic. So that's where I ended. When Matt ended his session, he basically had said that logic deals with necessity. Logic deals with necessity. So today, that's what I'm going to be fleshing out a little bit. And so, having said that, I'm going to introduce a law of logic this morning, and it's called the law of necessity. Now, like all the other laws, it's derived from the laws, from specifically the law of identity. So, the law of necessity says that A is necessary if its non-existence is a contradiction. Law of necessity says that A is necessary if its non-existence is a contradiction. So this is a pretty straightforward law. If by the absence of any one thing that new state of affairs contradicts itself, then we know the presence of that thing is an absolute necessity. So it's a necessary thing because of the impossibility of the contrary. And so we're going to use that law pretty much to govern everything that we're going to talk about today. So we're going to incorporate it into our big idea. So here's our big idea, is that the law of necessity, I'm just going to signify it by LN, the law of necessity divides all things into two categories, necessary things and contingent things. So the law of necessity divides all things into two categories, necessary things and contingent things. And then we're going to be looking at three categories of things, basically. First of all, we're going to look at the two forms of knowledge. We're going to apply the big idea to that. We're going to look at two forms of science, apply the big idea to that, and then we're going to look at two forms of being. And it's really at that point where you'll see why we entitled today's session the way it is, God and Logic Part 1. Next week we'll unpack what this means even more. So, first of all, let's look at the two forms of knowledge. Before we introduce the two forms of knowledge, we need to introduce a new term this morning, and it's the term of epistemology. So first of all, we have epistemology. Epistemology comes from the Greek word episteme and ology, which is the study of. Episteme means knowledge, so epistemology is the study of knowledge. And it deals with basically the justification of knowledge. How do we know that we know? What truths are necessary? Are there truths that are necessary? Can we have philosophical certainty about knowledge? And so, over here, in this guy's subjective mind right here, basically epistemology, you have another little idea bubble up here. Epistemology asks the question, how do we know this? That's what epistemology asks. How do we know that? How do we know knowledge? How do we certain of it? So, within epistemology, we have two forms of knowledge. We have what's called a priori and a posteriori. So we'll start with this latter one first. A posteriori knowledge. And so this is Latin. Comes from, you can see in the Latin itself, these little prefixes there kind of give us a clue as to what these things are talking about. A posteriori means that what comes from after. It's what comes after. Comes after what? Well, this is a type of knowledge that comes after experience. So this type of knowledge, a posteriori knowledge, rests on the existence of effects. So you see an effect, and all posterior knowledge looks at that effect and it reasons back to the cause. So we trace the steps back to the cause. And this type of knowledge, now I got to add a little parenthesis here, is closely related to another law of logic, and it's called the law of causality. I'm not going to write it up there. Law of causality is fairly simple. Every effect must have a cause. Law of causality says that every effect must have a cause. And this law is also derived from the law of identity. An effect, by definition, is something that has been brought about by a cause. Like what Matt said last week, you know, A equals A. It's one of those laws that everybody says they agree with on paper, but once you start practicing in the real world, it starts falling apart. So I'm saying things that seem very simple here. But one famous man, author, Bertrand Russell, got this wrong. Bertrand Russell was an atheist who based his atheism off a misunderstanding of the law of causality. He read a guy named John Stuart Mill, 1806 to 1873, who wrote an essay called Theism. And in that essay, John Stuart Mill argued that if everything, now listen to the words very carefully, if everything must have a cause, then God must have a cause. Bertrand Russell locked on to that, and he used that definition to justify his atheism. However, that is not what the law of causality states. What did he do wrong? He used a different term, right? Law of causality says for every effect there must be a cause. Bertrand Russell latched on to everything must have a cause. The truth is that an effect is always a thing, but a thing is not always an effect. Those are two different things. Bertrand Russell based his intellectual atheism on an intellectual blunder by wrongly understanding what the law of causality actually states. And so, even though these seem like simple things, whole worldviews have been constructed off misunderstanding what these things says. So now back to this a posteriori knowledge. What comes after? Remember, it rests on experience. It rests on the presence of effects. It is post, meaning that this knowledge originates after effects. And this can be a very powerful type of knowledge because A still must equal A. An effect must always have a cause, because if it doesn't, it is itself and not itself at the same time and in the same relationship. And that's a violation of the law of non-contradiction. Therefore, we can with confidence argue from this type of knowledge from the presence of an effect that which caused it. So this is a powerful type of knowledge. And I'm going to keep on using this language. I'm introducing terms again, but I'm going to use that language throughout the rest of the day. So it's kind of important. Now, having pointed to the strength of that a posterior knowledge, it's also important to point out that this type of knowledge is a contingent knowledge. It's dependent knowledge. It's dependent upon what? It's dependent upon effects. So if I could, if I could draw a picture of a posterior knowledge, it would be like this. So you have a man, he sees an apple. That's picture one. From the presence of that effect, picture two, he reasons, at this point now he's reasoning deductively, he reasons that there must be what? A tree. That's a posterior knowledge. This knowledge right here is the a posterior knowledge because it rests on this effect right here. Now it's very closely related to inductive reasoning, and Matt's going to be going into that next session, so I'm not going to linger on that now. But it's just important to point out that this type of knowledge is dependent upon the five senses. This type of knowledge is dependent upon empirical knowledge, or empirical evidence, rather. Alright, so in Scripture, is there any pictures of a posterior knowledge in Scripture? Yes, there is. In John 20, verses 27 through 29, we see Thomas resting his faith in the resurrected Christ on a posteriori knowledge. So, in those verses, we see Jesus and Thomas interacting. And this is what Jesus says to Thomas. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Now, of course, I'm not saying that Thomas didn't need the Holy Spirit. He absolutely did. All I'm trying to point out is that Thomas was having difficulty believing instrumentally until he acquired this a posteriori knowledge. He needed something to put his five senses into. Now, a priori knowledge is in a completely different class. A priori, also Latin, and it means from what comes first. From what comes first. So if I was going to draw a different picture, I won't erase this just in case we need some help. Continue to think about this. If I was going to write a different picture for a priori knowledge, what it would look like would be just one picture as opposed to two. You would have guy down here thinking. This is the kind of knowledge that can be acquired simply by laying on your couch. So this guy's reasoning to himself, he's saying a square has four sides, a circle has one side, therefore what? Square cannot be a circle, right? So that's knowledge that you can just acquire simply by sitting on your couch. It's completely independent of experience. It's completely independent of the five senses. One author, as I've already said, says this, quote, You can see this is true just by simply lying on your couch. You don't have to get up off your couch and go outside and examine the way that things are in the physical world. You don't have to do any science. Now, the strength of a priori knowledge rests in the fact of the impossibility of the contrary. Now, that I'm going to use that phrase a lot, the impossibility of the contrary. It runs hand in hand with this law of necessity up here. A priori knowledge is so because the contrary state of affairs is impossible. So using that same example of the resurrection of Jesus from Scripture, there is an a priori knowledge that attends that particular event. I'm running out of room, so I'll have to go over here and then I'll erase it later. So there is a priori knowledge regarding the resurrection of Christ, and it goes like this. Premise one. Jesus is God. Premise two. God reigns over all things, including death. Conclusion, therefore, Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, Acts 2:24 reinforces this very idea with the same type of language. Acts 2:24 says this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it impossible? Because A equals A. God is supreme over all things. If he is not supreme over death, then he is not God. Since Jesus is God, it was therefore impossible that death would hold him. Now, of course, premise one here is a piece of knowledge that can also be justified a priori. God willing, I will show that next week. But we can see from this syllogism that we are not arguing from the effects like Thomas was. Can you see the difference between those two things? Thomas was arguing from the effects, believing from that a posteriori knowledge. We're arguing from before. It must be this way. It's impossible that it would be otherwise. Because Jesus is God, it is impossible that he would not rise from the dead. So back to our big idea over here. The law of necessity divides all things into two categories, necessary and contingent. So if we look at these two forms of knowledge, we discover something right away. A posteriori knowledge is squarely in the camp of contingent things. And by the way, if you're having difficulty with that word contingent, a synonym for it, could be dependent. A posteriori knowledge is a contingent thing. Why? Because it's dependent upon experience. It's dependent upon effects. Whereas a priori knowledge is squarely in the camp of necessary things. Because it's impossible that there would be a contrary state of affairs. Now, one quick footnote that's not necessarily relevant today, but there is a species of a priori knowledge that is in the category of contingent things. In other words, given a certain set of facts, another set of facts must be true. But those first set of facts, it's not required that those first set of facts be true, but once those first set of facts are true, then there is a priori knowledge within that category. And we'll flesh that out more as we continue. Okay, so next, we see the two forms of science. The two forms of science. And this, I'm going to use the same language in this particular category. There is an a priori science, and there is an a posteriori science. An a priori science is a science that must exist because of the impossibility of the contrary. And an a posteriori science is a science that exists because there is a given set of circumstances. Because there's a given set of circumstances. So this a priori science, we're going to call... Let's see if I can go like this. We're going to call this theological science. And the a posteriori science we're going to call empirical. For lack of a better term, that's what we're going to go with today. Or you could say the natural sciences. Okay, so W.G.T. Shedd in this book right here, fantastic book, big old thick door stopper, Dogmatic Theology. He wonderfully illustrates the differences between these two types of sciences. He says this: divinity, which is what I'm calling theological science, is essentially the first of the professions, because it is necessary for all men at all times. Law and physics, which is what I'm calling empirical science, are only necessary for some men at some times. The difference between these two is that theological science is necessary for all men at all times, whereas empirical science is only necessary for some men at some times. Now hopefully you'll see that my big idea is going to coincide with those two forms of science. So that we could say, at the end of the day, that theological science is a necessary science, whereas empirical science is a contingent science. Alright, so first of all, let's just kind of unpack this idea of theological science. And when I use that term, all I mean is that because theology is the study of God, it is therefore the science of God. And for some of us Christians, that word science and putting it with theology might be a bit dirty in our minds, but I think Thomas Aquinas is helpful in defining it this way. He says this, quote, "If the qualities and relations of an object are the subject matter of any science, it is proper to call it the science of this object." I'll read it one more time, and then I'll put another syllogism up on the board for this. Aquinas said, and I'm just justifying why we're calling this theological science. Aquinas said this: "If the qualities and relations of an object are the subject matter of any science, it is proper to call it the science of this object." So what Aquinas is saying is this, is the Q&R, which is the quality and relations of an object, of an object is the subject matter, I'll just say is the subject of science. I'm abbreviating it. It's on your notes if you want it more clearly. Premise two: the quality and relations of God is the subject of theology. Conclusion: therefore, theology is the science of God. So, theological science has an aim. It has a goal. The goal of theological science is for us to think God's thoughts after Him. Its aim is for us to grasp the knowledge of God that is free from all contradictions and is the most profound as possible. It seeks to honor God who expresses Himself as "I am who I am." Exodus 3:14. And in that very verse, we see the law of identity. A equals A. Matt pointed that out last week. Furthermore, theological science seeks to honor the God who cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. And again, we see the law of non-contradiction there. So in other words, theological science seeks to honor God who is self-consistent and immutable in all His ways. A God who can never be less than Himself. Never less than infinitely glorious. In other words, a God who is perfectly logical. Now, the subject matter of this theological science is obvious at this point. It's about all things that are necessary. Again, Shedd said this, "It is clear that no science can be any more a priori and necessary than its subject matter. Science is only necessary and a priori if its subject matter is necessary and a priori. If an edifice rests upon solid ground, it must be stationary. If it rests upon the waves, it must fluctuate." In other words, the subject matter determines how important any particular science is. The subject matter determines how important any particular science is. If the subject matter is necessary and unchangeable, then that science is a priori. If the subject matter is contingent and changing, then the science is a posteriori. So God and His attributes are the chief subject matter of theological science. He is a priori in every sense of the phrase. So our claim here is that theological science is the queen of all sciences, and it bows the knee to none. It's invincible in its principles, it's indefeasible in all of its claims, and it's impossible that there would be any contrary state of affairs. Now, I made the claim, and we'll prove that out as we continue to move along, but I'm saying that's the fact of it. So, how is empirical science different from that? How is empirical science different from that? So, in Shedd's time, Shedd lived at the latter part of the 19th century, so it doesn't look like things have changed much. Because Shedd said this, "It is the assertion of materialistic schools in every age that the science of matter and physical nature alone is certain, and that the science of mind and of God is not science in the strict sense." So Shedd is recognizing something that's very common to our world as well. Scientists and the materialists and the naturalists in our world say that this is the real science, and this is like make-believe land. Well, let's test out that theory and see if it's actually true. Let's look at one law that seems like it's an invincible law. I have it written up there on the board. The law of gravity. Now, we see the law of gravity every day in effect, so much so that we take it for granted. I'm sure nobody thought about that they were thankful that their feet hit the ground this morning when they got out of bed. So it seems like one of those laws that's immutable, unchangeable, not contingent, right? Well, let's examine it. Now, here is Newton's formulation up here on the board. This expresses the pull of any object down to, you know, the Earth, or if you're on another planet, down to that particular planet. So I'm just going to break these things down right here. Fg here stands for the pull at the end of the day. M1 is the mass of one object, which in this picture... Now, you've heard Newton's story before, and some people say it's myth. Whether or not it's myth or not, I don't really care. An apple falls out of a tree, and from that he formulates the law of gravity. So in this picture, the apple is represented by M1 here. That's the mass of the apple. M2 is the mass of the object that it's being pulled towards. In this case, it's the Earth. Everything on this Earth, in this case, will be M2. That is divided by R2. R2 is the distance between where the object originated and where the object is going. G is the universal gravitational constant. That's going to be the same number in every single equation. And then Fg is this is the force of the gravitational attraction that is taking place as a result of all these factors put together. Because some things would be different. You know, consider that it's not always going to be an apple. It could be a feather, right? So the mass of object number one would be different. But if you're on a different planet, the mass of object number two would be different. There's a different gravitational pull on the moon as opposed to on the Earth. However, G, the universal gravitational constant, always remains the same. Why? Why does it always remain the same? We should ask this. Does that universal gravitational constant, does that belong in the realm of a priori knowledge? In other words, was Newton just sitting on his couch reasoning like this, that the universal gravitational constant must be this, because it's impossible that there would be a contrary state of affairs. Did he just discover it because of his brilliant reasoning on the couch? No. The universal gravitational constant is not that type of knowledge. He had to reason from the effects of what he saw. He had to use his five senses and a scientific method in order to discover it. This falls in the realm, this universal gravitational constant, falls in the realm of a posteriori knowledge. He had to use his five senses and he used the scientific method to discover it. Why is that relevant? Well, because we should ask the question, could things have been different? Could G have been a different constant? Well, let's apply the law of necessity to the law of gravity. Remember, our law of necessity states that A is necessary if its non-existence is a contradiction. So, let's ask the question. Is gravity's non-existence a contradiction? Anybody brave enough? Would the non-existence of gravity be a contradiction? No. It could have been otherwise. Things could have been different. Now, thank God for gravity, but its non-existence does not violate any law of logic. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that gravity is only a relative law. Relative to what? Relative to God's good pleasure. Gravity is a law that's relative to God's good pleasure. Shedd once again says this: if there be anything fixed and uniform in the material world, it is the laws and forces that prevail there. These are sometimes called the necessary laws of matter. But when examined, the necessity of material laws is found only to be relative. They are necessary under the present arrangement and in the existing system. Had the constitution of the material universe been different, they would have been different. There is no contradiction to suppose that there might be a different system of nature from the present one, that matter might have some different properties from what it has now, and that material laws might be other than what they are. What is he saying? He's saying that the matter that now exists could have been different. The laws of motion could have been different. The laws of physics could have been different. There is no absolute necessity within them. Now take even the fine-tuning argument, which Christians use, and I've used before. I think it's a great argument. It's an apologetic for God from the area of design. Now, the premise in the fine-tuning argument is that in our solar system, and particularly our planet, are so finely tuned that they are capable of sustaining life. Now, if one of the factors were even slightly changed, life could not be sustainable. Now, with all of the factors in play, like just the innumerable factors in play, it's mathematically inconceivable that another set of these conditions would exist somewhere out in the universe capable of sustaining life. Now, what are examples of the fine-tuning argument? Well, consider just the moon. The fine-tuning argument goes like this, that the moon is perfectly proportioned to the Earth, whereas if it was any closer, it would produce tidal waves so cataclysmic that it would destroy life. But if it was any further, it would not produce any tidal waves, and the oceans would turn into a cesspool producing pestilence and disease. So the moon is finely tuned to the distance of the Earth. Now, I agree that that is true, and I am in awe of God's design. However, could things have been different? Could the moon, does the moon have to control the tide? Is there a law of logic that says it has to? Let's again apply our law of necessity to that idea of the moon and the Earth. A is necessary if its non-existence is a contradiction. Are tidal waves so necessary, so much so that their non-existence is a contradiction? No, absolutely not. Who is to say that we even need a moon? Now, could God have created a different way for tidal waves to occur? Of course he could have. Could God have created a different way for the oceans to be cleaned? Of course he could have. He could have done any number of different things. Love, that tidal wave relationship between the moon and the earth is not necessary. Not logically necessary. It's necessary within our system, given those set of circumstances. The same thing could be said about the sun. Surely you've heard before, if the sun was any closer, it would completely burn us up. But if it was any further, we would freeze. So let's again apply the law of necessity. Are the laws that govern fire and freezing necessary laws, so much so that their non-existence is a contradiction? Not at all. Things could have been different. God could have made our bodies impervious to heat or cold. God could have made water to freeze at a much lower temperature or not at all. He could have made our atmosphere different. And there is what seems to be an endless number of options that God could have decreed differently. Now, because of these things, because of the evidence of these things and the law of gravity, we can invincibly and confidently say that empirical science is not in the same category as theological science. Shedd said this again, quote, "The material universe and the laws of physics do not spring from a principle of necessity, but from a principle of perfection and order. They are an effect of the will and wisdom of God." Empirical science, therefore, which is considered more certain in our modern world, is actually less certain, and it's marked by contingency and relativity. In summary, Shedd gives three reasons why the physical sciences provide a relative and contingent type of knowledge. Number one, as I've already said, this type of science is founded on empirical knowledge. That is, it is founded on the five senses. But he says that the senses never teach any a priori or absolute truth. All he's saying is this right here, is the senses never teach any a priori knowledge. The senses teach a posteriori knowledge, is what they do. The senses show what may be, and the senses show what is, but the senses never show what must be. Secondly, there is an inherent weakness is found in the five senses. It's without question that people experience things differently through their five senses. People have different perspectives. And this results in a subjective analysis of the empirical data, which the physical sciences wholly rest on. If your science wholly rests on empirical data, and your empirical data is judged and put through this subjective analysis of the five senses, then ultimately, at the end of the day, your empirical data is relative to that. Number three, the physical sciences provide only relative knowledge because all the data has not yet been seen. And this is, of course, why scientific theories are changing all the time. Because as new data is discovered, old hypotheses are proven false. And this relativism will always occur among beings that are not omniscient. Every time. All that to say is that empirical science is inferior to theological science because it does not rest on necessity, but rather it rests on contingency. It rests on the given set of circumstances. But who's to say that those given set of circumstances couldn't be different? All right, lastly, The two forms of being. Now, there are two different types of being. There are existent beings, plural. And there is a subsistent being, which is singular. So we have existent beings. And we have a subsistent being. Now that word existent, first of all, comes from the Latin existare. Ex here means out of. And sistare means to stand. So existent beings means something that stands out of. Well, we should immediately ask, what does it stand out of? What does an existent being stand out of? It stands out of pure being. It stands out of this being down here, which we'll get to in just a second. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "To stand out of being means something like having one foot in being and the other foot in non-being. The whole point of this subtle distinction is to make room for creaturely being that is not pure being. Our being is not pure being." So at this point we can see the creator creature distinction. So once again, let's apply the law of necessity to creatures, specifically mankind. Is there anything in mankind where if we didn't exist, a contradiction would occur? Absolutely not. There's no contradiction in our non-existence. But all creatures do exist. Well, what does Isaacs mean? Again, standing out of. It stands out of pure being, or it stands out of necessary being, which is what a subsistent being is. Subsistent is also from the Latin. Sub means under, and sistare means to stand. So a subsistent being, and I cannot talk today, I'm sorry, I'm like slurring, I'm like drunk something this morning. I didn't have any coffee, that's what it was. A subsistent being is a being that stands under. A subsistent being stands under. It stands under what? It stands under all other being. It doesn't require another being. To stand under requires nothing. To stand under or to subsist is to be self-sufficient. This is pure being. This is God. The reason why God could say to Moses, "I am who I am," is because He alone is in this category. He alone subsists. He stands underneath all other beings. He's pure being. Every other being is contingent and exists out of Him. Like you see the exit sign on a doorway. It's going out of. It's going out of this pure being. In fact, we see Job saying in Job 34, 14 through 15, "If He," that is God, "should set His heart to it and gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." So you get this picture. God is breathing out our existence, but if He wanted to, He could bring His breath back in and all being would cease to exist. Okay, so I made the claim that God is a subsistent being, but it's another thing to prove it. How do we know it epistemologically? How do we know that God is in this category of subsistent being with full philosophical certainty? After all, nobody's actually experienced God with the five senses, God the Father, right? Nobody has tasted Him, touched Him, smelled Him, seen Him, heard Him, right? So how do we know? How do we know that God is in this category of subsistent being? Well, the law of necessity demands that He exists. The non-existence of God would be the king of all contradictions. That there would be anything else but the God of the Bible is impossible. And it's not impossible because I can't conceive of it. There are a lot of things I can't conceive of that actually exist. And it's not impossible because other brilliant people can't conceive of it, because there's lots of things that they have not thought of. But it's impossible because of the impossibility of the contrary. God must exist in any possible world. This is what Romans 1, 19 through 21 says. Those verses tell us that the existence and attributes of God have certainty without a doubt, because, and they have been made known to men. So here's what the verse says. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Now next week I'm going to focus more on His attributes and how they relate to logic, but today I just want to to end the day by showing that His existence is completely necessary in any possible world, and how His non-existence is a contradiction. So as I close here now, I'm going to move to Jonathan Edwards. He wrote an essay called Of Being, and he shows how God's non-existence is actually impossible. And he focuses on one word. Nothing. So here's what Jonathan Edwards says, and this proves that this knowledge of God is in this a priori category. Quote, "That there should be absolutely nothing at all is utterly impossible. The mind can never, let it stretch its conceptions ever so much, bring itself to conceive of a state of perfect nothing. It puts the mind into mere convulsion and confusion to endeavor to think of such a state, and it contradicts the very nature of the soul to think that it should be. And it is the greatest contradiction and the aggregate of all contradictions to say that there should not be." Now here, Edwards is just addressing on that subjective level over there, right? How we as subjects, we as thinking minds approach this idea of nothing, that we can't do it. But note the fact that the mind cannot conceive of it is not the primary reason why nothing cannot exist. Even if the most superior mind attempted to think of the state of nothing, the same result would ensue. Why? Because nothing is a contradiction. And it cannot exist for the same reason that square circles cannot exist. They are a contradiction in terms. But actually, nothing is the aggregate of contradictions, because it's not a contradiction in terms, it's a contradiction in term. Square circle, you have two terms together and you say it's a contradiction in terms. Nothing is one word, it's a contradiction in term. No exploratory empirical search ever needs to be commissioned to disprove its existence. Not even God can make nothing exist. One author put it like this. Here's where you'll see it probably most clearly. If non-being is, then it ceases to be non-being. Hopefully you guys can see that. What is this word? What kind of verb is that? We talked about that last week. To be verb. If nothing is to be, is something, then it ceases to be non-being. Nothing is a contradiction in term. And so that's what Edwards meant when he said that the mind goes into convulsion just thinking about it. He goes on to say, "'Tis true, we can't so distinctly show the contradiction by words, because we cannot talk about it without speaking horrid nonsense and contradicting ourselves at every word. And because nothing is that whereby we distinctly show our particular contradictions. But here we run up to our first principle and have no other to explain the nothingness or not being of nothing by." Now if you have trouble understanding that, that's the point. It's an absurdity to even speak of it. Indeed, we can mean nothing else by nothing. We can mean nothing else by nothing but a state of absolute contradiction. And if any man thinks that he can think well enough how there should be nothing, I'll engage that what he means by nothing is as much something as anything that ever he thought of in his life. And I believe that if he knew what nothing was, it would be intuitively evident to him that it could not be. To think of nothing, we must think of the same thing that the sleeping rocks dream of. And not till then shall we get a complete idea of nothing. A state of nothing is a state wherein every proposition in Euclid is not true, nor any of those self-evident maxims by which they are demonstrated. And all other eternal truths are neither true nor false. Therefore, Edwards says, we see that it is necessary that some being should be. And that is this being, that's God. He's the one I am who I am. His non-existence would be a contradiction in any possible conceivable world. And it's for this reason that the psalmist says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The reason why the psalmist calls him a fool is not because he lacks reason, and he's a fool because he's just like a guy who is not educated. No, he's a fool because he abuses reason. He's a fool because he abuses reason. He, as an existent being, denies the one subsistent being who stands underneath him and from whom he stands out of. Alright, so next week, we will see that God is not only necessary, but so is the Trinity, and so are all of His attributes. And hopefully I'll be able to demonstrate it from this category of a priori beings.